strips the prophet's power, and that's a sin out of fear. In chapter 14, we looked at the first 20 or so verses, and I want to walk through them with you, and I want to read them so that anybody that picks up the CD can at least know what the scripture says. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. In the pass by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Mishmash. I don't know if that's right, but that's close enough. And the other on the south side in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." And that's the Goyim, by the way, and that's the foreigner. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that your mind inclines to. Behold, I am with you, as is your mind, so is mine." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hid themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing or two." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a great, very great panic. Now, we looked at this last week. Jonathan is probably 18 to 22 years old, and he's strong as a bull, and he thinks he's a superhero. I'm sure of that. Anyway, that's the way young men are. They're full of testosterone. And so he goes up there, and they're basically playing chicken with the Philistine garrison, and, you know, that's basically street fighting, I would think. And he kills 20 Philistines, and the armor bearer finishes them off, one on one, probably, special forces kind of action. And he's young, so he knows he's immortal, because we all know that when we're 18 to 22. Anyway, that takes place. In the midst of that, though, there's this earthquake that occurs, and that earthquake, I think, is very significant because it is a sign, and it is God intervening here at a point in terms of just a physical action, and I think that's very important. I have noticed over the years when God, things could happen just on a human level. We can do things on a human level, but then God will intervene. And you'll get some kind of sign that literally tells you that God is in this. You better not mess around. Now, I don't know if any of you have had that happen, but I've had that happen on a regular basis over the years. It doesn't happen every week, but it happens on occasion. And at that point, I go, uh-oh, whoa, better pay attention here. There's something going on. And I think that earthquake here for these people is just that kind of spot where it sends a panic through the Philistines. Like, whoa, maybe God's involved in this thing, and this guy just came up here and killed 20 of our people, which really, if you think about it, when it comes to thousands, isn't that big a deal, but he does that, and then there's this earthquake that takes place in the midst of that. And I think that sign is worth noting, and it's worth noting in our lives when things happen. If nothing else, pay attention when they come your way. Anyway, this is that particular thing happens in terms of this. Now, verses 16 to 23 is another section that we kind of looked at last week. And I want to cover it as best I can quickly. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was surging hither and thither. I don't know what yours says, but I like that, hither and thither. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring hither." What does yours say? Does it say hither? What's it say? Bring here? Well, bring hither the ark of God. I'll say that to my dog when I get home. Bring hither the ball. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hid themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Now, in this particular setting, one of the things that Saul is doing is he's telling the priest what to do, and he's getting involved. It doesn't really come through, but he's getting involved in religion. And in the time of this battle that's taking place, and he also has an ego problem, and we see that through this thing on a couple occasions. But he begins to usurp God's role, and what he does is he needs to show people that he is somebody, and so he begins to prove that he is the king, so to speak, in the midst of all this. Now, who won the battle in reality? Jonathan set the thing on fire. God intervened with that earthquake, and things began to happen. But they pick up on it, and they start following him because, well, they like a winner. Now, that's what's going on here. Verses 24 to 30, and where did we get to? We got to last week, verses 24 to 30, and moved in then. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food, and all the people came into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put forth the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand in his mouth, and his eyes became bright. It perked him up. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. That is, they were hungry, they'd been in battle, and it was a mistake not to have them eat at that point. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found for now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. Now, these words right here in terms of 1430, Saul makes an oath. Now, he's the king. And the truth is, we're all kings and queens in our own right in terms of the kingdoms that we have, in terms of what we are responsible for and what we have influence over, and in terms of that kind of things. One of the things that happens here is you need to be careful how you talk, especially if you are a person in authority. Now, it could be in a business, it could be as a boss, it could be as a parent, it could be in terms of some place where you are given authority and your word becomes law, essentially. And what you got to be careful of, he made an oath here, and when the king speaks, his word is law. And he troubled the people, he troubled the land, as Jonathan said. He said he had made a rash oath, and parents can do this with their children. Sometimes a boss can do it in terms of a business or something. And what you do is you deliver an ultimatum where there's no give in it. And that's what he was doing. He delivered an ultimatum, and he burdened the people that were he was in charge of or responsible for. And I really do think that sometimes we do need what those they have on the computers, a word processor, something to eat your words with, so we can take the words back sometime. Now, that's what Saul does in this situation, and we have plenty of places in our lives where we really should guard our tongue, because when you speak, you bring things into being. And if you are the one who is a king in a situation or boss or whatever, you need to be careful how you speak in terms of that. And Jonathan recognizes what his father has done is he has troubled the land. He has troubled the people because when he said, this is the law, the people are bound by that law, and then they are unable to get the sustenance that they need. And that's one of the things. The honey is just a physical picture of a spiritual truth. They needed sustenance because they were in a battle with the Philistines, the battles of their life, and they were unable to take sustenance. And it's all because the king decided that he was going to spout off, because it's all about the king, and they get trapped into that thing, except that Jonathan had not heard, and so he breaks the oath. He also speaks truth when he says that his father has troubled the people in terms of this. Now, this is where we were last week, okay, as we came to this thing. Verses 31 to 35. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Well, why were they faint? Because there was a law that was put upon them that kept them from getting the sustenance they need in the midst of the battles of their life, which was going on. So what happens is the people flew upon the spoil, verse 32, and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. In other words, they didn't even cook them or do anything. They just took this stuff. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slay them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, a couple of things about this particular passage that you need to note. First off, the king caused the people to sin. And the reason is he had made an oath, a vow, a law that drove them to a place where when they did get opportunity, they went and didn't prepare the food right according to that time. And it is the king who commits the sin that drives the people into the sin. If you're in a position of authority, and this can be anywhere. I mean, I've seen a lot of parents do this with their kids. They drive their kids by making some kind of rule or regulation that is obviously harmful, troubles their kids, and then the kids overbound to the other side of that thing. I've seen that kind of stuff happen in families on occasion in terms of these kinds of things happening. And so that's what is happening here. They are literally being pressed because of the oath, the people are, and they are driven into the place where they become people who are in sin. Verses 36 to 46. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and despoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near hither to God." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come hither, all your leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why hast thou not answered for thy servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in thy people Israel, give Thummim." Anybody have a question about what does that mean? I did. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, Shall Jonathan die who has wrought this great victory in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now, as you read this, you kind of got to think about it a little bit. When it says here that the question is about God, why does he not answer them? Do you see what Saul did? He says, we need to consult with God. Have you ever consulted with God and didn't get an answer? And he said, well, there must be a reason why we're not getting this answer. And somebody has sinned. The one person that we usually don't look at as the possibility of being the sinner is ourselves. And one of the sin really here that has taken place is that Saul, as king, has made an oath and a vow that has troubled his people. And he is literally going against what God wants him to be as a king. Because one of the things that we're called to be when you are in a position of authority is you're called to be a servant of those that you're under, that are under you. And so he didn't do that. He just appealed to his own self, said, "Well, I've got to, well, nobody's going to eat around here until I get it right." Now the question is, God did not answer them. Who committed the sin? There's two words in here, Thummim and Urim, and I'm going to tell you what they mean. Thummim means perfection, and it has to do with obedience from the people, and it has to do with the breastplate or the ephod that is on the priest. Urim means lights, and I think that stands for revelation. And it says here that if this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God, give Urim, revelation. But if this guilt is in the people, give them obedience. And I really think that's what is being said here. Well, the sin is in Jonathan, and it's in Saul mainly. The sin that Jonathan committed was against the law of the land, which was what Saul had said. The sin that Saul committed, which was even worse, was the fact that he troubled the people. He makes an oath when he is hard-pressed. Now, once again, the way that I look at this, do we not, as people, on occasion, get hard-pressed in the battles of our lives? When you get hard-pressed in the battles of your lives, when you get driven by fear, what we do is we say things that we shouldn't say. Now, Saul's problem here is he doesn't rescind the order. He says, I made a mistake, folks. You guys need to go on and eat because you've been in battles for the kingdom and we need to take care of it. His problem is not only does he make a bad statement with his own mouth, he won't back off from it. He is the king. He can say, you know, I was wrong. We're taking back that. And one of the things about that is a fool will say the word, and we can all be foolish at times, I know that. Especially if we get hard-pressed in the battles of our lives, we'll say things we shouldn't be saying. Well, a fool will say the word, but pride will keep them in the problem, and it'll keep you in the problem as well. Verses 47 to 52, so I can get to chapter 15, which is where we're really going to be tonight. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he put them to the worst. That is, he won. And he did valiantly and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. He did have three sons. But that's not what it's going to be up there. It'll be three, the third sin. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. Maybe how you can tell if I've had a stroke or not. I don't know. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Now, this part here has a bunch of history and names. And he's really talking about all the battles of the life that Saul was going through against the different enemies in terms of Moab, Ammonites, Edom, and all these people, the Philistines and all that. And as you read this, basically what it tells you is that Saul does well as king. But the devil's in the details. He did well. He fought his battles very handily, and he won the battles of his life in his kingdom. And, of course, it was all about the people, too, but he won the battles. I'm having some issues with this thing going off here. Anyway, He did good in terms of those battles. But we've seen the first time he went against God, basically he didn't trust God. I think I'm losing my thing or something here. I'm losing my battery. Excuse me. Test. We'll see if that's the issue. It was going dead on me. Anyway, the Philistines have always been a picture of the world. The Amalekites have always been a picture of the flesh, and he is being battled all during his life. First sin he does is he doesn't trust God and Samuel to show up on time, and so he takes into his hands the religious things that were done in terms of burnt offerings and sacrifices. The second thing that he does is, and it's in this section here where he tells the priest, and says, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, and basically he's relying on religion then to win those battles. Which brings us to the third sin, which is outright disobedience to God. And it's in chapters 15, verses 1 to 9. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. Now you'll notice here there's a tendency to separate out the tribe of Judah on a regular basis in terms of how it's recorded here in these books. And the reason is, Judah is going to be the southern kingdom of Israel, and that's where David's going to come to. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now, I'm not going to be dealing with this. Do we believe in a God who kills people? I'm not going to deal with that tonight. That's for another time. But the rationale in a BC world that we live in, by the way, we still live in a BC world. Most of the world is before Christ in terms of how they live their lives. And the rationale in the BC world is the historical way, and all you have to do is go over to the Middle East even today, is kill them all. Leave no one alive. What do you think that all these Arabs or the ISIS are telling us? What do you do with Israel? You kill them all. That's the way they think. And by the way, this is historical way. Now, We can debate whether or not God is into killing people or not, or how to stop this, but the Word of God here is what I want you to look at, because it's really important to understand what God said here. The prophet's word to the king was, Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken to the words of the Lord. This is verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. That's the word of God that was delivered to Saul, who is the king. That's the word to the king. Kill them all. Now, if you're looking at this in terms of the Amalekites, if you want to read about that, that's in Exodus. You know, this is why God says, he says, for what they did to my people when they came out of Egypt. You got to look at Exodus 17:4, because the devil's in the details. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial. This is after they fought the Amalekites. And this is right after they came out of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. What did God say he was going to do? He was going to blot out the name of Amalek because of their attacks against God's people when they first came out of Egypt. And that's when Moses was up on the mountain with Ur and Aaron, and Joshua was down in the valley fighting the Amalekites down there. And he says, you write this down. I will obliterate them, because of what they have done to my people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so at this point in time, the prophet comes and repeats the word of God to Saul, and he says, kill them all. Basically, what he said back in Exodus in chapter 17 is, I'm not going to deal with them right now, but the day's coming when I'm going to deal with these people. But not right this second. And so he does. And he deals with them at that point in time in terms of that. Let me find where I am here. Now, what does Saul do? Saul says, well, okay. And he goes in there and he kills all the people, except he does not kill Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites. He does not kill all the animals and stuff. He keeps the animals, especially the good ones, the best of the sheep and of the oxen and all that stuff. Those that were despised or worthless, basically the bad ones out of that mix, he decides, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill them, but I'm going to keep the good stuff. What did God say? It's important to remember, what did God say? He said, kill them all, because this is the time that he was going to deal with the Amalekites completely. The thing that I know about us, if we choose to be God's man or woman in this world, and God tells us to do something, and this, you know, these are things that he tells each of us to do in terms of our lives. And it has to do with how you live your life, and you are your king in terms of your life. You're the star of your life and all that goes with it. What we do is we do the same thing that Saul does a lot of times. What did he do? He compromised God's command to himself. And, you know, we'll say, well, I know God told me to do this or that in terms of my life, but then we cut the corners. And that's what Saul does. He is disobedient to God, for one thing, and basically he's thinking all about himself, once again, in terms of how this stuff works. Which brings me to the powerhouse part of this passage, and that's verses 10 to 16. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is God's word comes to Samuel. I repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said, say on. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejects you from being king. Now, here we have a picture of sin. I want to talk to you a little bit about sin tonight and how we play this game with God. Saul is reject. I don't know. Does anybody have any idea why this is doing this? It's because it's turned on, right? Saul is rejected because of this. Now, what did he do? He commits the sin. What is the sin? The sin is he leaves things alive that should be dead, and he hasn't taken care of business, and he did not kill the king of the Amalekites, Agag. There's where he's committed the sin. The second thing that we do, and this starts at when you're small children, we commit the sin, then we hide the sin, then we lie about it. That's the picture of sin. And we want to make sin so complicated and figure out, you know, and do this. What did Adam and Eve do in the book of Genesis? They committed the sin, then they hid from God, and when they were found out, they lied about it. They said, oh, the serpent made me do it. And Adam says, well, she made me do it, and you created it just for me. And they cast it off. And so they lie about it. In this, He commits the sin, and Samuel shows up, and Saul says to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have," this is verse 13, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What is this bleating that I hear?" In other words, well, if that's so, where is this noise coming from? And then he lies about it. He says, well, we did all this stuff. But, you know, the people, they just couldn't help it. And he casts blame upon the people. Says, well, they took it as spoil. And, you know, I just didn't feel good about taking it from them, et cetera, et cetera. And so he lies about it. We make sin so complicated. I'm old enough to remember the days in the 70s when Richard Nixon was president. And what did they do? They committed the sin, they hid the sin, and then they lied about it. I know most of you are probably old enough to remember a guy by the name of Clinton. Committed the sin, hid it, and then lied about it. What is the definition of is? Lie about it. The person on the diet, you know? You may be under some kind of obedience thing with God in terms of a diet sometime, and, well, you know, just commit the sin, but then you hide it from anybody else, and you're probably lying to yourself about it as well. I mean, it's very simple. This is the way. And Saul commits the sin. He hides it, and then he lies about it. He said, well, the people did it. I didn't have anything to do with it, really. I did what I was supposed to do. Then Samuel comes at him, verse 17. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Now, if you remember in the study, when he was just a hayseed out there and God called him and had Samuel anoint him king and said, you're going to be it. He said, well, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the smallest tribe. I don't know anything about being a king. I'm nobody. And Samuel has to convince him. He said, yeah, but you know what? God called you and anointed you to be king. And Samuel was throwing it in his face. He says, and though you are little in your own eyes, he said, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? I don't care what you think about yourself. Are you not the king? Did not God make you king over Israel? And it could be said for each of us, you know, so God may say, you know, you may commit a sin and hide it and lie about it and not be obedient to God and compromise some area of your life. And he says, you know, I think that God does come to us the same way. And he says, you know, you may not think much of yourself. You may know that you're not much. But you know what? God called you to be his man or his woman. And you are the king of your life. You're the star of your life. And you are anointed to live that life. So why don't you live it right? You're responsible for your life. And that's what he's saying to Saul. He says, you're responsible, Saul. You're the king. You're the king of your people. You're the king of your life. You were anointed by God to do this. And he says that to all of us at some point. I say, stand up. I want to talk to you. You are responsible for your life, your kingdom. Don't give me this song and dance about these are the reasons why I did it. Verses 18 and 19. And the Lord sent you on a mission. This is Samuel's talking to me. He said, God told you to do something. And he said, you go utterly destroy the sinners. The Amalekites fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And basically, he said, what are you doing? You're the king. And the fact of the matter is, every last one of us is royalty and the star of our own lives. And, you know, I think that God sometimes comes and he says, you know, I've sent you on a mission with your life, and this is what you were supposed to be doing with your life in terms of how you're supposed to live your life. And why are you not obeying what God has told you to do with your life? This isn't, and when I say that, this is not the preacher up here talking to you. This is God talking to you. You know who you are. You may not think that you are much, and the truth is, we aren't anything without God's grace and his presence in our lives. But you know what? You've been anointed to be God's man or woman in this world. And he gave you a mission in terms of your life and how you are to live it. What are you doing with it? And he's saying that to Saul right here. Why are you doing these things? And of course, Saul had made excuses for these things. He committed the sin. They were hiding it from Samuel, basically, and then he lies about it. Oh, the people did it. You know, it's not really my. You know, if you look at the circumstances of my life, I commit the sin against so and so, but you know, you don't know who I'm dealing with. I've seen this in marriages a lot, actually. You knew who I was married to, you would understand why I act the way I do. Well, really. Well, maybe God has got a hold of them, but he's got a hold of you. And then Saul comes back, verses 20 and 21. And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did it. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But the people, he's casting blame. He's lying through his teeth, and he's casting blame upon those who are under his responsibility. The people made me do it. The devil made me do it. You know, and he's lying through his teeth. And buddy, that's exactly what we do. We commit the sin, we'll hide it, and then we'll lie about it, and we'll blame everything else, but we can blame it on the rain. Who was it that did that? That song, Blame It on the Rain. We'll do it all the way. Then, verses 22 and 23. Now, this is where, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is an iniquity and an idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, I want you to look at this scripture and tell me what you see in terms of this thing. There's some priorities that are literally laid out by Samuel here. Samuel asks a question in verse 22. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The question is, where does God put delight? Does he put it in obedience? Or does he put it in sacrifice, the offerings? And that's religion, by the way. That's exactly what that is. And then he answers. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, here's what the priorities are right here. He says, obedience. It's spelled wrong. Put an E in there. Obedience is the number one priority of our lives as God's people, period. The number two priority is to listen to what God says for each of us in terms of our lives. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So in other words, the sacrifice and offerings aren't bad. He didn't say they were bad. He doesn't say that what we do in terms of religion and worship and all that is bad. He just says that's not the priority. The priority for our lives is obedience, period. Obey what God tells you to do. Now, he's going to tell me something different than he's going to tell you in terms of your life, except in general, the general principles are all there for us. But the fact of the matter is, each of us has a call upon our lives, and when we are told to do something or to be something for somebody else, obedience is the number one priority here. Samuel is laying it out. And he says the number two priority is to hearken to the voice of God, to listen, to pay attention, to be, do that. By the way, the third thing is the sacrifice, and that's not bad. That's religion, though. That's what we do in terms of how we worship God in terms of church. Now, even true worship, you come to church and you really, it's your love of God that is happening in the context of church. That's okay. That's good. But it's still not the number one priority. Obedience is. And to pay attention to what God says to each of us. Now, I'm going to tell you something about religion. Now, religion is what you do in church, and we can really play the game of religion pretty good at times. Religion is not bad in and of itself. You need to hear me here. It's not bad. But one of the things that religion does not do, it doesn't listen to God. And it, a lot of times what we do in terms of the context of church is we do not listen to what he has to say in terms of our lives and how we live our lives. And by the way, you still are king, just like Saul was king. So how does this relate to us? Well, religion is the vehicle. Church, folks, is the vehicle. But you know, people come to church all the time and they don't have any relationship with God. What they're doing is they're doing the sacrifice. They may, you know, burn offerings and sacrifice. You know, if your church involvement does not produce life, in spiritual life and life in your life, then it's dead. Period. You know, I've been around churches for all my life, and I've been around churches that just practice religion. You know what? If you just practice, if your involvement in church is just like doing church and coming to church and doing that, and it doesn't have any effect at all in terms of your life, it's dead. Period. And Samuel's here, and he's talking to Saul, and he says, you know what? You can play your religious game, Saul, all you want. But God is really interested in obedience. You see, religion is a dead tree without the relationship. How do you, you know, every year at Easter and at Christmas, I get people who come to church and, you know, and they complain because they always hear the same message, you know. And I'm going in. If I were to get up there and preach this stuff on Easter, what do you think? I don't think they'd be back at Christmas. Because that's what it really comes down to is it's not about church. It's not about going to church and being in church and all that kind of stuff. It is about the relationship, and it has to do with obedience and hearkening to God, and religion is the vehicle by which we use to, in fact, convince ourselves in terms of the obedience of our lives and to listen to what God has to say. And one of my jobs is, and I don't always hit a home run, but on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, my job is to give you God's word so you can hearken to it. It's that simple. But these people who show up on Christmas and Easter, what do you think God has to say to them? He'll say, you think that God cares whether you come on Easter and Christmas or not? He doesn't care. He's about obedience and the relationship and whether or not you pay attention to him in terms of your life. You can go out there and do the religious thing all you want. And basically, Samuel says that to Saul. He says, Saul, he wouldn't be coming back on Easter, I guarantee you. He asks the question, and then he tells him, he says, to obey is better than church. And to hearken is much better than going to church. And he says, and then he talks about rebellion and sin. And I'm going to have to stop because I was going to go into the order of sin. But I will tell you this, that Saul's, he says, you, because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, if I play that on Sunday morning, on Easter or Christmas, I wouldn't see those people again. They'd all walk away. What's wrong with him? But the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what God says. And I probably ought to do it. Probably the last Easter or Christmas I ever do will be that one. Now, by the way, let me give you the order of sin. This is one of the things that there are basically four levels of sin. The first one is ignorance. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. That's ignorance. But you know, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he says, because you say you know, your sin is not forgiven. Ignorance is forgiven. The second level of sin is disobedience. That's where stubbornness comes in, and he talks about stubbornness in this passage here. That's where you know the king's rules or God's rules, but what you do is say, I don't care, I'm going to go against them anyway. You know they're God's rules, or you know they're the rules, but you go against them anyway. It's kind of like driving up to a stoplight, and the stoplight's red, and you're sitting there, and you say, I'm going to go against it. And you go run the light. Nobody's ever done that, right? I didn't think so. That's being disobedient, by the way. You recognize the power of the law in terms of that, but you just decide on your own and say, well, I'm going to run this thing for whatever reason you do it. Okay? That's disobedience. You still know that you're subject to that law. Rebellion is the third one. And he talks about rebellion down here. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry, but rebellion is the sin of divination. Now, rebellion is where you decide, say, that law, God's law does not apply to me at all. The United States, the 13 colonies, basically committed rebellion against the King of England. When we decided to declare our independence from the King of England, we went into rebellion. We call it Revolutionary War, but it's a rebellion against the King of England, and that's the way they see it. Because we said, no longer does England's rules apply to us. That's rebellion. And the fourth order of sin is true evil. And that's where you say, no, the law no longer applies to me, period, and I want you to come with me. And you enlist others to break the law or to go against the law and declare that it is no longer valid for you. That's what Satan does. He wants us to say, hey, I'm in open rebellion against God because God is not my God. And I want you to join me. And that's how evil works. And That's the order of sin. And I think I'll stop here. We'll come in and finish this place off next week, and we'll slip into what Samuel has to do and when he's in rebellion against the king, basically. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would allow this scripture to speak to each of us in terms of how we see our lives as your people. And teach us the priorities, obedience, listening, and then the worship of our lives. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you